good to see you on this Sunday morning. As we begin the month of December and all during the month, of course, we're going to be celebrating the birth of our Savior, and I hope you're excited about that. I heard that song our quartet just sang on the radio several times, and as your pastor now for almost 26 years, what happens is after you preach the message of Christmas for 26 years, you go to looking for what's a new way that I can tell the same old story that people haven't heard. So I'm here to say to you that I'm sure you've heard the story about him, but I'm here to tell you again. So today, I probably may not tell you anything that you don't already know, but sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of the great, great story. I'm going to spend the month of December in the book of Luke in chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible there, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2 this morning, and then I'm just going to kind of continue through that particular chapter. And what you're going to find is that these verses tell us that some of the most familiar and favorite Christmas carols that we know. We began today with Away in a Manger, and we'll make our way to Joy to the World, on to the little town of Bethlehem, and we'll end up on Christmas Day on Silent Night, Holy Night. So it's going to be a good journey, and I hope that you'll stay with us for it all. Join me in standing, please. I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, and I want to read the first 7 verses of this passage of Scripture today. And it reads like this: "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Would you pray with me, please? Father, today, thank you so much that you have brought us again to this season of the year where we celebrate the coming of the Savior into the world. And Father, although we've heard this story time and time again, Father, I pray that it will not ever grow old to us. And I pray that today that it will be new and fresh as though we're hearing it for the very first time. And God, I pray that this will begin in our heart a celebration of you sending your son Jesus to come and purchase our salvation. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Luke chapter 2 is one of the most familiar passages that records the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 is the passage that oftentimes on Christmas morning that families get up together, and before you tear into the packages or whatever else you might do, that you might open your Bible and read from Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 is the passage of Scripture that is quoted by a Bible scholar by the name of Linus in that classic Christmas film, The Charlie Brown Christmas. This is the passage that gives us a biblical basis for many of the songs that we sing during the Christmas season. One of those songs is a song that you just heard us sing a little bit called Away in a Manger. It is a Christmas favorite. It will be sung many times during these next several weeks. It will be sung from churches of all kinds of denominations. It will be sung from churches that will be singing it in different languages. It will be sung perhaps as somebody rings your doorbell and the carolers come and they might sing Away in a Manger. The history of the song, though, is a little bit clouded. We don't really know exactly who it was that penned the words to Away in a Manger. Some people believe that Martin Luther is the one who who wrote these words. As a matter of fact, it has sometimes been called Luther's cradle hymn. However, there is lots of doubt whether or not he actually penned the words. The tune was penned, composed by a man by the name of James R. Murray. Away in a Manger. And one of the interesting things about that song and about that title is that word manger, and the word is only found three times in your Bible, and all three times are found right here in the second chapter of Luke. The text I read just a moment ago, verse 7, is the first mention of a manger. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. You'll skip on down to verse 12 of Luke chapter 2. The Bible says, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then a little further down in verse 16 it says, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So whenever you come to the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, you come to the very beginning of the greatest story that has ever been told, and I want to tell it again. So would you look with me, please, at these verses of Scripture today, and I want to talk about this manger. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is the preparation for the manger that is found there in verses 1 and 2. And what I mean by that is in these seven verses, we have God preparing the world for the arrival of His Son. And you might even say, first of all, today, that these are perplexing verses. And you might say, well, why are they perplexing? Well, they're perplexing because if you know the Old Testament prophet by the name of Micah, Micah said that whenever the Savior of the world is born, he will be born in a city called Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That is a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Son of God, the Savior in the world. And Micah makes it very, very clear that when this baby is born, he will be born in the city of Bethlehem. The reason why that is perplexing to me is because Joseph is not from Bethlehem, and neither is Mary from Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that both of them lived in the city of Nazareth. If you still have your Bible there, you can turn back to Luke chapter 1. And if you'll find verses 26 and 27, it reads like this. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And so if in fact the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth, then you have to ask yourself the question then, is this baby that Mary is carrying, is he really the Savior of the world since they are from Nazareth? Bethlehem is in Judea, which would be in the southern part of the nation of Israel. Nazareth is in Galilee, which is the northern part of the nation of Israel. And those two towns are about 80 miles apart. And you might look at me and say, well, 80 miles, that's not very far. Well, it's not very far to you. It's not very far to me. But if you lived in the days of Joseph and Mary, 80 miles was a long, long trip. And so whenever you find verses 1 and 2, and you find that they're from Nazareth and the baby's supposed to be born in Bethlehem according to the Old Testament prophet, it is a perplexing verse. But then you find as you continue to read, that is that God begins to go to work, and you find that it's also, this is a providential verse. Because God, who is always behind the scenes, moving things and moving people and moving circumstances, God goes to work to make sure that Micah in his prophecy is correct. Notice what happens in verses 1 and 2. Number 1, the Bible says God began to use a man by the name of Caesar. The Roman Caesar was the most powerful man in the world. His name was not Caesar, that was actually his title. His name, according to history, was Gaius Octavius. But the Bible says in our text that his name was Caesar Augustus. This particular Caesar was the first of the Roman Caesars to give himself the title Augustus, coming from the word august, which simply means somebody who is a ruler, somebody who is regarded as being holy, somebody who is regarded as being able to be worshiped. This Caesar was the first Caesar to introduce to the Roman Empire what was known as emperor worship. That is, he was essentially saying, I am God and you ought to worship me. So God uses this Roman Caesar Augustus and he begins to work out his plan. By the way, we know that Caesar Augustus was not God. He was not even a God. One of the ways I know that is gods do not die. Caesar Augustus died. And so all that you might say about him, he was simply not a God. So God uses him. As the Bible says, God used this man because that's the second thing you find in the latter part of verse 1. God used him because he was the one who decreed that there would be a census. It was Caesar who declared, the scripture says, that all the world should be taxed. All the world means all the Roman world, all the world that was under the control of the Roman Empire. Everyone living in that empire needed to be taxed. And the word tax there is a word that means to be registered or to be counted. That is, here was this Roman Caesar Augustus who said, we want to take a census. Why did he want to take a census? Well, there's probably a couple of reasons why he wanted to take a census. Number one, it would allow him to register all the men to be a part of the military. But secondly, it would allow him to know how many people ought to be taxed so that he could have the income to his regime there. And so the Bible says God not only used Caesar, God also used this census. The third thing that you find here, verse 2, the Bible says he also used one whose name is Cyrenius in the King James text. He's the governor of Syria. And so people have asked, well, why is he mentioned in the text? He really has no prominent role in the text. Probably the reason why he's mentioned was to give us some kind of a timeline for the birth of Jesus Christ. Other than that, really there's no reason to mention him. As a matter of fact, in my translation of the Bible, you'll find that this verse 2 is in parentheses. It's kind of like, I'm just going to throw this in here. We understand he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to put this in here so you'll understand a little bit of the timeline of when Jesus was born. The interesting thing about that is, even in the world that we're living in today, that there's still confusion and discussion about when Jesus was born. Just for your information, there have been some who have suggested that Jesus was actually born either on January the 2nd or January the 6th. Some have said, no, Jesus was born either on March the 21st or March the 25th. Some have said, no, Jesus was born either on April the 18th or April the 19th. Some have said, no, Jesus was born on May the 20th or the 28th. Others have said, no, he was born on November the 17th or the 20th. I think you get the idea. And yet here we are in our world today, we're going to celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ on December the 25th. I would say to you, in light of all of that today, do not get hung up on when he was born. Rather, choose to get caught up on the fact that he was born. We may not know the exact date, but we know that Jesus Christ was born. So one of the things you see in those first two verses is God just preparing the world. He uses Caesar. He uses a census. He uses Cyrenius to bring about his plan. And here's what I want to say to you about that. And you say, well, what does all that mean to me? Here's what it means to you. The same God who was working behind the scenes to orchestrate his divine plan through these means is the same God who's working behind the scenes to bring about his perfect plan for your life and for my life at all. You know, you understand today that God can do whatever he wants. If God needs to use a wicked person to bring about his plan, that is absolutely no problem. If God needs to somehow maybe change your address from the northern part of Israel down to the southern part of Israel, or the northern part of Florida to the southern part, if God needs to change your address to get his perfect plan for your life, that is no problem for God. If God maybe somehow needs to send a pandemic, or God needs to send a recession to get you to be where God wants you to be, that is no problem with God. As a matter of fact, whenever I look at these verses, this is Romans 28 in practice. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean everything is good, but it simply means God orchestrates things to bring about his perfect plan in your life and in my life as well. And as a matter of fact, it may be that God has orchestrated things in such a way today to get you to this very place, to hear this very message, so that you can hear about God's Son. It is the preparation for the manger. I want to say a second thing. I want you to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. And I want to talk to you for a moment about the people at the manger. And there are two main characters that we're introduced to in these verses that I want to spend just a moment talking about. Number one is the man named Joseph. Joseph is one of the strange characters of Scripture. We don't know a whole lot about him just from reading the Bible. But the Bible does tell us a few things about him, and let me just mention those to you today. One of the first things we learned about this man named Joseph was that he was espoused to Mary. And that's found not only here in my passage, but it's also found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And it says to us that they were espoused to be married. Now, what does that word mean? To be espoused, it means to be, the old language would be to be betrothed to, or another modern word might be to be engaged to, or we might even say to be promised to. The idea is that Joseph is not yet living with Mary as a husband and she as his wife, but they are engaged. They are promised to one another to be married. We also find, not from this passage, but from Matthew chapter 1 in verse 19, this word about Joseph, the Bible says he was a just man. It translates a Greek word that means that he was holy. It is a word that means that he was innocent. The idea is that Joseph was a man who wanted to do what was right. That's why whenever you read Matthew's account of the Christmas story and Joseph, angel appears to him there in a dream, you'll find Joseph wanting to do what's right by Mary. He comes to understand that she is with child, but he knows it's not his child. According to the law, he could have her stoned to death, but he wants to do what's right. He is a just man. He wanted to do the right thing. A third thing about Joseph that you may know, that the Bible describes his occupation as being that of a carpenter. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. The Greek word, by the way, is a word which means a craftsman, which causes some people to think that he was not perhaps a carpenter who was out building houses, but rather that he was a craftsman who was maybe making furniture. As a matter of fact, if you remember, there was a story on the life of Christ I saw some time ago, and it was a picture of Joseph whenever he's a young man and he's there teaching Jesus how to be a carpenter as well. But the most important thing that I want you to see about this man named Joseph, and whenever you look at him, we don't know a lot about it, but the Bible does tell us that he was a descendant of David. That's important. That's why whenever you open your Bible in the book of Matthew and you begin reading there in chapter 1 and you read the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, It is the family tree. It is the lineage, the generations that trace this man by the name of Joseph and traces him all the way back to King David. And that's important because we know that the Messiah is going to come from the lineage of a man by the name of David. That's why in our text today, chapter 2, verse 4, Luke says that he was of the house and the lineage of David. So, whenever Caesar Augustus made the decree that all the world should be taxed, now this couple living in Nazareth, the Bible says now they're on their way to Bethlehem because everybody had to go to their own city, and Joseph was of the city of Bethlehem. And now we kind of understand that the words that Micah the prophet said about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, that it can happen because Joseph is of the lineage of David. So he's going to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the birthplace of David. Bethlehem is sometimes called the city of David. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, there are two cities that are referred to as the city of David. One of them, Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. The other one, Jerusalem, is also called the city of David. So the man named Joseph, he's important. There's a second and character, and that's in verse 5, and that is the mother named Mary. Now, whenever you look at Joseph, you don't know a lot about him from Scripture. You look at Mary, and you know more about her from Scripture. The Bible tells us a few things about her. So let me say a few quick things about Mary. We're trying to get to the manger, by the way, all right? Mary. The Bible says she was a virgin. Luke chapter 1, verse 27 describes her as a virgin. The Greek word, by the way, is a word which means a maiden or an unmarried daughter. The English word is a word that describes a woman who has never had a sexual relationship at all. And so the Bible says that she was a virgin. And although we know that not every maiden or not every unmarried daughter might necessarily have never had a relationship with a man, the Bible says that Mary had not, because in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel and verse 18, the Bible says before they came together, you hear that? Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, she said, how shall this be? Whenever the angel said she would give birth to the Messiah, she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I've never been in relationship with a man. And so the Bible underscores the fact that this young lady was indeed a virgin. And I say this every year. There are a lot of people today and standing behind pulpits like this who say things like this. Well, the virgin birth is really not all that important. I disagree. If Jesus Christ is not born from above, then he's born from below. If Jesus Christ is born from below, that means Jesus Christ is like us. If Jesus Christ is like us, that means that he is a sinner. If Jesus Christ is a sinner, then he is not qualified to be the Savior of the world. So the virgin birth is very, very crucial. So the Bible says she was a virgin. Secondly, the Bible also says she was highly favored. Again, back in Luke chapter 1, verses 28 and 30, described there how the angel said to Mary that she had found favor with God. It's the Greek word charis that gives us the word grace. You have found the grace of God. You have received the unmerited favor of God. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean, hear me carefully, that does not mean that Mary is a dispenser of grace. That simply means Mary is a recipient of grace. Mary got saved just like everybody else by believing in her son, who's the Savior of the world. And so the Bible says she's a virgin girl. The Bible says she's found favor with God. And by the way, don't overlook this, because the Scripture says in my text, as they're making this journey, that she was great with child. You know what that means? That means she could have this baby at any time. She could domino at any moment. I'm telling you, this lady, she is great with child. And so here they go. 80 miles from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. and she is great with child. And somebody, I was reading a commentator, asked the question, well, why did Mary even have to go? It was Joseph who was of the house and the lineage of David. He's the one who had to go to Bethlehem. Why didn't he just leave Mary at home there in Nazareth? I think there's at least a couple of reasons, maybe more than that. Number one, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. If you had been sleeping one night and an angel appeared to you and told you that the girl you're about to marry is going to have a baby and give birth to the one who will be called Jesus and he'll be the Savior of the world, if she's about to have a child, would you go off on a trip to Bethlehem and take the chance that you might miss that? I don't think so. I think Joseph once said, whenever that baby's born, I want to be present. That may be another reason why he took her, because there always has to be somebody to read the map when you go on a trip, right? I don't know. I'll tell you, the main reason why she went was because this baby boy had a divine appointment in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. And so the scripture says, there they go on their way to Bethlehem. Don't overlook this, folks. These are just two ordinary people. Many Bible scholars believe that Mary was probably a young teenage girl, maybe 14, 15, 16 years of age, something like that. Joseph was probably older than that, but not a lot older than that. Joseph, just a humble carpenter. Mary, just a simple Jewish girl. I'll say all this tonight, this morning, to say this to you. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Think about that. Just an ordinary carpenter. Just an ordinary Jewish girl, but God reached down and said, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you to bring about my plan. Some of you remember the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham, probably one of the greatest preachers God used to bring more people to Christ than perhaps anybody else who's ever lived. And you remember what Billy Graham would oftentimes say. Sometimes he said, whenever I stand before God, I'm going to ask God, why did you choose a farm boy from North Carolina to go and preach to so many people all around the world? God used Joseph. God used Mary. God used Billy Graham. Listen to me. God can use you. God will use you. God will use you. You put yourself in a place where he can use, perhaps today in this room, maybe today there's some young man that God's going to call to preach the gospel and be the next Billy Graham. Maybe there's some young girl that God's going to call and to be a missionary who'll be like Lottie Moon. Maybe God has a plan for you, your life. What, I know God has a plan. Whatever it might be, God can use you. He uses just ordinary people. One last thing, and I want you to see this. We finally made it to the manger. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Bible then talks to us about the proclamation at the manger. Two things I want to say to you today. Number one, there was a delivery. The scripture says, and the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Don't overlook that. The days were accomplished. Means that this baby was about to be born, and this baby is going to be born right on time. Listen to that, ladies. This baby's not going to be born early. This baby's not going to be born late. This baby's going to be born right on time. Hear what I'm trying to say today, that this baby boy that's going to be placed in that manger, he was on a divine timeline. There was a schedule for this baby boy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says his coming was right on time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul penned these words. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. I want to tell you, Jesus was not born early. Jesus was not born late. He was born right on time. His ministry was right on time. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. When it was time for him to begin his public ministry, he began preaching right on time. His life was right on time. John chapter 7 verse 8 says, I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet come. That is, it was not time for him to yet give his life on the cross of Calvary. He still had a life to live. He says, my time has not yet come. But I want to also say this to you today, that whenever it came time for him to die, he died right on time. Matthew chapter 26 verse 18, Jesus said, my time is at hand. And could I throw one more thing into you just for good measure? When Jesus comes again, he will be right on time. Right on time. Luke, the physician, says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Isn't that simple? Sweet, short, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Just like a doctor, right? I mean, Luke was a physician. She brought forth her firstborn son. Why is it so simple like that? Friend, it's because there was nothing out of the ordinary. There was nothing out of the ordinary in the birth process of Jesus. Whenever Jesus was born that day in Bethlehem, there's no mention of an angelic choir that's singing. There's no trumpet blast that we read anything about. There's no parting of the clouds and a voice from heaven at that moment. No, it was just very short, simple, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I'm sure it wasn't that simple to Joseph. As far as we know, there was no doctor there. There's no nurse that was there. And here's this carpenter helping deliver his son, in the son of Mary, into the world. And so there's no miracle taking place at the birth of Jesus. Why? Because the miracle took place 9 months prior to the birth of Jesus, when the Bible says Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, so that that baby that was born in her would be called the Son of God. So the days came, the time came for him to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now catch this. The Bible says, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Again, there's nothing unusual about that. Wrapping him in swaddling clothes, it means strips of cloth. You look up, even in today's dictionary, the word swaddle, it describes it as wrapping in a blanket. They wrapped him up in swaddling clothes in order that they might keep him safe, that they might keep him straight, that they might keep him warm. Even when babies are born in hospitals today, they're wrapped up very tight like that. So there's nothing unusual about him being born there, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. It is unusual that he was placed in a manger. A manger. If you look that word up, even in our modern dictionaries, it'll say something like this. It's a trough, a tub. It's a place that where animals were fed. And I know that in our depicting of that, in our Christmas programs, when we've done it here and in other places, that generally we have some kind of a little wooden crib built, right? I've been to Israel 4 times, and I was there not long ago, and whenever we were there looking at it, and we looked at a trough, we looked at the crib. I have a picture of it, if we can find it up there on the screen for you today. Whenever I was with my guide, and we looked at that, and I said, what is that? He said, that's a manger. Not like we ordinarily think, right? It looks like something that was carved out of a rock. But that's what they fed the animals out of. And so the Bible says they placed him in a manger. It was a place that's what gives us the idea that whenever he was born, it was in a stable, or it was in a barn. Why? Because he was placed in a manger. That's what animals were fed out of. This is not a place that is a good place for any baby to be born, especially for this baby to be born, because this was a crib that would be filled with the food for animals. So what does that say to us? It speaks to us about what Bible scholars call the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean by that is what we find is the highest of the high became the lowest of the low. Jesus left heaven where he was adored by the angels 24/7, and he came to this earth. He was born there, perhaps in a stable, and he was placed in a feeding trough for animals. You remember this part of that Away in a Manger song? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't think that's an attempt to say that Jesus, baby Jesus, never cried. It's simply an attempt to say to us that the noise of the animals around him did not disturb him at all. And so here's the spotless Lamb of God, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Why is he in a manger? Luke tells us, because there was no room for them in the inn. Joseph and Mary had traveled 80 miles. Every inn was full. Think about that, 80 miles. Perhaps riding on an animal, perhaps walking on foot, along the way talking and laughing, having a good time. They've traveled 80 miles, and they get to finally where they're going. They finally get to Bethlehem, and the Bible says there was no room for them in the inn. Every man will understand that. Surely somewhere along the line, Mary turned to him and said, "I told you to make reservations." There's no room. We're not told why. We're not told. We don't know the name of the innkeeper. We don't even know if it was a man. Most of the time we show him as a man in our programs. We're not told what he said. We don't know if he was gracious. We don't know if he was grouchy. You know, we don't know any of that. There was just no room. Some people have supposed that maybe he was a money-hungry guy, and maybe he did have a room, but he looked at this young couple and he knew they couldn't afford much, and maybe he's waiting for somebody else who could give him a little more room. We don't know. I like to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I like to believe that the simple truth of the matter was, as much as he wanted perhaps to give them a room, he just didn't have room. Every room was full. The sad part about that is that's a prophetic statement, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people in our world today who have no room for Jesus. Many of them are not, they're not hateful about it. They're not maybe even anti-Jesus Christ. They're more like perhaps the innkeeper. The truth of the matter is their lives are just so full of so much other stuff, they just don't have any room for Jesus. That's the sad commentary. There are many people who have no room in their lives. They have no room in their homes. They have no room in their businesses for Jesus Christ. And probably the most important question I could ask you all day is, do you have any room for Jesus in your life? I hope and pray the answer is yes. The last verse of Away in a Manger says this, "Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care," listen to this, "and fit us for heaven to live with thee there." Did you hear that? "And fit us for heaven." That is, make us fit for heaven to live with thee there. The truth of that is, the only person who can make you fit for heaven is Jesus Christ. You remember what John said? John said in the very first chapter of his gospel, he said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into his own. It's talking about the Jewish world. They, as a whole, they rejected him. They did not have room for him, just like this innkeeper. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And here we are in 2022 in a world today that still has no room for Jesus Christ. It is said here in the United States of America, 75% of the population is lost and without Jesus Christ. It is also said that even among our Southern Baptist churches all across this country today, some 5.2 million Southern Baptists will gather together in buildings like this today, and it's said that one out of every eight will be lost and without Christ. No room for Jesus. John didn't end there. John said he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what makes you fit for heaven, is by believing on his name, by receiving him as your Savior, believing that he's more than just somebody you read about in a book, more than just somebody that you celebrate every year in December, that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, that there's been a time in your life when you by faith have said, Lord Jesus, I'm making room for you in my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. That's how he makes us fit for heaven. I know many of you have heard this before, but I'd like to tell it again. One of my favorite Christmas stories is a story about Wallace Perling. Wallace Perling was in grade school, and back in the day, whenever he was in grade school, the schools, even the public schools, would do a Christmas program. And so the school was preparing to have their annual Christmas program, and they were picking out different people to be shepherds and to be the innkeeper and to be Joseph and Mary. And Wallace was asked to be the innkeeper. There's a reason why Wallace was asked to be the innkeeper, because Wallace was big for his age, but Wallace was also somewhat slow. He was behind the other kids in his class. And so the teacher decided just to make Wallace the innkeeper, because he'd only have one line to say in the entire program. His line was, I have no room. Just learn that one, Wallace. I have no room. So the night came of the school program. They came into the big auditorium, and mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas and brothers and sisters, and everybody was there to watch the Christmas program. And it came that time in the Christmas program where Joseph and Mary were coming to the inn. And there was Wallace standing out in front of the door being the innkeeper. And here came a little boy dressed up like Joseph and a little girl dressed up like Mary with a pillow under her gown to make her look like she was great with child. And it came to that climactic moment where they came to the inn and Wallace had his line memorized, I have no room. So when they came to the innkeeper, the little boy playing Joseph said, my wife and I need a room. And Wallace said, I have no room. The little boy playing Joseph went a little further and he said, we've traveled a long way. We need a room. Wallace said, I have no room. The little boy playing Joseph went a little further and he said, my wife is great with child and she could have this baby at any moment. There was a pause, which caused the entire audience to be nervous. And finally, over off the side, one of the adults whispered to Wallace and said, say, I have no room. And after a long pause, Wallace said, I have no room. At that, the little boy and little girl playing Joseph and Mary, they turned to walk away. And when they turned to walk away, Wallace said, wait a minute. And there was a gasp in the audience. And Wallace said, you can have my room. When the program was over, some of the people in the audience said it ruined the Christmas program that year. Some of them said, no, it made it the best Christmas program we've ever had. Because the truth of the matter is, Wallace did what the innkeeper should have done a long time ago. And said, I have room for you. The truth of the matter is, there's some of you in this room today that Jesus has come and he's knocked at the door of your heart before. And he said to you, I want to come into your life. I want to change your life. I want to change your eternity. And he's knocked and you've said no. And he's knocked and you've said no. And it may be now at the late hour of this particular sermon, maybe in your mind, you're already out those doors. But my prayer would be that you would say, wait a minute. And you would say, today, I have room in my heart for Jesus Christ. And if you'll ask him into your life, I promise you this, friend, he will change your life. He will change your eternity. You will never, ever be the same. I want to ask you today to make room for Jesus, and he will fit you for heaven to live with him there. Would you pray with me? Father, today, we're thankful. We're blessed. You have allowed us to be here in this place. And Lord, we have come to this moment. For some, this could be a life-changing and eternity-changing moment. This could be a time that somebody says, I want Jesus in my life. And Lord, I pray that all across this room, there will be hearts that will be open and making room for Jesus Christ. Father, in this room, there may be some here today that through the course of this message, that you have spoken to them and you've let them know that they may be an ordinary person, but yet you can work extraordinary things through them if they'll make themselves available to you. Father, there may be all kinds of things going on in hearts and minds today. Lord, I don't know what you might have said, but Lord, whatever you say and whatever you ask us to do, I pray that our answer today will be yes. So Lord, right now, take this invitation time. Use it for your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.